Well, open your Bibles, please, to chapter 20 of John, the Resurrection Sunday. This is the day of the resurrection. We have looked at this. The last time we were in this study, we went as far as verse 23. Jesus has appeared to Mary Magdalene. Mary goes back and she tells Peter and John. They come to the tomb. They see the open tomb. They see the grave wrap, or excuse me, the wrappings left there in the grave. They take off. Mary's left there alone. She sees two angels. Woman, why are you weeping? They've taken me away, my Lord. I don't know where they've put him. Jesus appears to her. She doesn't recognize him as Jesus, but then he says her name, Mary. Rabboni, she says, my teacher. And then, of course, we see Jesus appear to the disciples in the upper room. He breathes on them, receive the Holy Spirit. He gives them a commission to bring the gospel to all the world. And now we come to verse 24. Of the 11, of course, Judas is gone by now. Of the 11 who remain, Thomas was not there, we read. And so now we're going to see this well-known passage about Thomas. I don't know if you've missed church lately. This is not about getting on your case. Don't worry, that's not what I'm saying here. But it's been interesting. I was just mentioning this to the staff yesterday about how so many, not just in our church, but in churches all around America, had this sense during COVID and during the shutdown that, well, it doesn't make any difference. As long as we participate, with some online experience, we are in church. You don't need to be in a building to be worshiping. And of course, that's true, right? I mean, that is true. But it's sad. I have to say that it's sad that so many of us sort of missed the point along the way that we've been commanded to assemble. In fact, we've missed the point in understanding who we really are as Christians, who we really are as the church, that we really are the body of Jesus Christ. And that when we're together, that's when the fullness of this experience really, really shines forth. And so the command to meet together, to worship together, the command to assemble together, we have missed. And what we've done instead is, in many cases, we have elevated this idea that we read in Romans chapter 13 that says that we are to honor the ruling authorities. Well, of course we are to do that. Paul says in Romans 13 that those who've been appointed to these positions, and remember, when Paul wrote that, he's not talking about President Trump in office. He's not talking about Joe Biden in office. Nero was the emperor of Rome. And Paul's saying that we're to honor the governing authorities and to recognize that they've been appointed by God. That's pretty wild to think about. They've been appointed by God for our good. Now, that doesn't mean they always do good. And that doesn't mean that we're to obey the governing authorities in everything they say. If what we're commanded to do by the governing authorities runs contrary to God himself, who do we obey? And by the way, many of us will have a knee-jerk reaction, and we say, well, of course, we are to obey God in those situations. What's our authority for that? And we read about it in Acts. Peter and John say that in Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5. But also, I do believe, and I'm probably just speaking for myself, but for many years, as I have read of the five Great Commission passages, there's one that always stands out to everybody. That's Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. That's that first verse there, Matthew 28, 18, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. Now, we associate that with the Great Commission. Therefore, go into all the earth and make disciples of all nations. And yes, we are to do that, and the church is to do that. But just hold on that one piece for a moment. All authority, all. Little bitty word means everything. All authority has been given to Jesus Christ. He's the one who has all authority. Now, there are those who are emperors and presidents and congressmen, etc. They have authority. But when what they command runs contrary to the one who has all authority, we're to obey the one with all authority. And the one with all authority says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 25, that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as some are in the manner of doing. That word manner, I think it's, you find it, the Greek word is found 12 times in the scripture, and about half of them are associated with the concept of mandate, right? The one half is the custom, it's like a habit of doing things. The other is a mandate that comes from some authority, from governing authority of some sort. So some are in the manner of being in a shutdown mode. Some are in the manner of doing what I always used to refer to jokingly as the sort of bedside Baptist mode, you know? But here we are, we're having gone through shutdown that lasted for whatever it was, 11, 12 weeks, I forget. And then it's been a year now that we've been back, and there's just been a real a sense of God's Spirit in a powerful way here in the church here at Calvary Central Bucks that we had not experienced for quite a while here. And we don't want that His Spirit to leave us. In fact, we want that sense of His presence to continue to grow. And so as we come into the study of Thomas, I think it's important for us to take some of this very seriously, obviously, but to take very seriously this manner of why we are to be together and what happens when we are. Verse 24, now Thomas, who was called the twin and was one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. In other words, when he was there in the upper room. We're not told why he wasn't with them. We're not told, you know, did he go out for pizza? Did he, you know, did he just not show up? I mean, these guys were afraid, right? Fear of the Jews, and they were sort of scattered all around Jerusalem. So he wasn't with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We've seen the Lord." And so Thomas said, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, unless I put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not," right? So do you get the strength of that? "I will not believe." Okay. Well, let's just talk about Thomas for a minute. I do believe that Thomas gets a bad rap. We don't hear a lot of things from Thomas, but it's this passage that tends to really characterize him for most people. And so he gets the title Doubting Thomas. And of course, that's someone's nickname that's been given to him. He's never called Doubting Thomas. I happen to think, well, like I say, I think he gets a bad rap. I think he is a skeptic, but that's not a bad thing. And sometimes we think skeptics are tough people. Well, they can be tough because they're thinkers, but it doesn't mean that they're wrong. Some people will believe anything you say, hook, line, and sinker. They'll believe anything you say without really thinking through it. A couple things that I can think of, we get a sense of him. John chapter 11, when Jesus is with the guys on the other side of the Jordan. Jesus gets the message that Lazarus is sick, and the idea is come quickly. He doesn't. He sticks around for a couple of days. And then he says to the guys, you know, we're going back. We're going to go to Bethany. And I'm going to see Lazarus. Lazarus is sleeping. Well, if he sleeps, that's good. He'll get better, they say. And then Jesus says plainly, Lazarus is dead. And you can imagine how that would have struck everybody. Thomas has a, what do they call that word? I'm never really been good at using this word in a sentence, but they call that a sanguine. I think that's how you use it, a sanguine personality. He said, well, then let's all go and we'll die with him. Like, okay. No, that's not what Jesus meant. But anyhow, he has that very interesting kind of a personality. John chapter 14, Jesus says to the guys, he's trying to encourage them, give them direction. He says, now you know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas is a very practical guy. Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Great question. No one else asked that question. And of course, Jesus says, and we remember this one, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. We see in Acts chapter 1, he's mentioned there, he's part of the group, the remaining 11. There's no reason to doubt at all. When we read in Revelation 21, Thomas's name will be one of the names on one of the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. So they say to him, hey, you know, you should have been here. You missed a great sermon last night. You should have been in church, right? Have you ever experienced that before where you just don't want to go to church? I have. Renee says, no, you got to go to church. I mean, you're supposed to preach today. No, I mean, before I was a pastor, that hasn't happened to me since then. But I remember before I was a pastor where there were times where it's like, you know, I just don't feel like going. Or I'm just kind of in a funky mood. I don't want to do something like that. And really, every single time when I felt like, I just don't want to do this. I don't feel like going to church. I don't want to take a shower, get dressed, and do all that stuff. And I get there, it's almost as if every single song and the message that the pastor brought was exactly what God wanted me to hear. And I could tell it once I was there. And I thought, wow, had I missed this, all that I would have missed. You know, it's amazing what we miss when we choose not to be in the fellowship with the others. Oh, you can tune in online. You know, this technology nowadays, you can just say, oh, I'm gonna be there, I'm gonna just sit in my jammies, have another cup of coffee, and watch on live stream, or I don't feel like it now. I'm going to go golfing, or I'm going to go fishing this morning. I'm going to wash the car. I'm going to do nothing and sleep and whatever it's going to be. And I'll watch church on my computer or on my phone later on this afternoon, or when I get a chance to it on Monday, or whatever the case may be. And look, everybody has their own lives, and we're all accountable for our own decisions. And in a lot of cases, we have very good reasons why we don't do it. But it's not about, I always feel, I have to tell you, since, if you're listening, I have to tell you, one of the things that always gets me is, if I notice that someone hasn't been around for a while, and I say something like, hey, you know, we've missed you, how you been? And one of the things that people say right away is, well, I've been listening, or I've been watching you online. Which, well, I wasn't asking if you're watching me or if you're listening to me. It's, in other words, I'm not saying it because I'm hurt personally that you haven't been there to listen to me. That's not the point. The point is I know that our Lord has commanded that we be together and that there's life and health that we experience when we come together in his name. Jesus said, whenever two or more of you are gathered together in my name, you can finish the verse. I'll be there in your midst, right? And so someone misses out on that when they choose not to be around. So, you know, you say to somebody, hey, we missed you. It was great, great worship yesterday. Or, you know, John finally had something of value to say, or whatever the case. They say, you know, you missed the Lord. That's really the issue. The Lord was here. We saw the Lord, they say to Thomas. And Thomas said, unless I put my fingers in the nail prints in his hand, unless I stick my hand into the wound in his side, I will not believed. And whatever's driving that, and my purpose tonight is not to analyze all that. The issue is, and as far as we're concerned, when we gather together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that he keeps his promise, so he's here with us. We gather together and Jesus is here with us. And frankly, sometimes people come to church and they miss Jesus when they're sitting here. Some people, you know, we're sitting in church and we're thinking about fishing, or we're thinking about golfing, or we're balancing our checkbook. Well, half of us are young enough not to have checkbooks, I guess. But, you know what I'm talking about. Older people know what it means to balance a checkbook. Some people are tuning their cars in their head. You know, they're already thinking things. So they're just missing everything that's going on around them. They're not experiencing Jesus because they're here because maybe they had to. Maybe their wife or their husband or their parents dragged them here. That's sad. I hate to even say that sometimes, but I know that's the reality for so many people, especially in America. Yeah, some people miss Jesus when they're here. Unless I put my fingers in the nail print in his hands, unless I stick my hand into the wounded side, I will not believe. So Jesus must have been there, left, and Thomas comes back. They tell this to him. Now, 8 days go by. So that's Sunday evening. Now a full week, and they're back to Sunday the next week. Verse 26, and after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and Jesus stood in their midst, and he said to them, Shalom Aleichem, or peace be unto you. And then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here, and look at my hands. Reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered, and he said to him, my Lord and my God. We don't know that Thomas actually did put his fingers or his hand in those places, and maybe he did. A great piece of artwork that some of you may have seen, I always forget whether it was a Rubin or a Rembrandt, I don't know artists, but of Thomas actually with his fingers into the wound in Jesus' side, and he's looking in there. It's really a very provocative piece of art. I don't know whether he did or not. But Thomas worshiped. You know, one of the things that strikes me so often, and I have to ask myself, when I come to church, am I worshiping? Now, I'm asking this as a pastor, because it's easy for me to be thinking about the mechanics of the service. We're going to do four songs, and then, or we're going to do one song, then we're going to do announcements, so we're going to do four more songs, then I'm coming up, and I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to say this, and then we're going to open our Bibles to this passage, and then I'm going to teach. But I also want to be worshiping with my brothers and my sisters. And I know that each of us can have our minds in other places, but the Lord wants us to have our minds and our hearts on him, to be worshiping him. And here's Thomas as he sees the Lord Jesus. My Lord and my God, he says. I believe that it's time for us to rediscover Jesus and to realize, even as we read this passage, but we pick this up as we go through the end of the Gospels and into the early parts of the book of Acts, that Jesus, in his 40 days with the disciples, he would be with them, then he would leave. He would disappear. Then they would pray, or he would come back and appear to them, and he'd say something to them that indicated he was listening to everything that they were saying. What Jesus is saying here to Thomas is virtually word for word what Thomas said. What does that tell us? Jesus, you may not see him, but he was listening to everything that Thomas and the guys were saying. You know, Jesus didn't say, Tommy, where you been? Right? He didn't say that. He just said, hey, take your fingers, put them here. Take your hand and put it in my side. He's gracious. He's just gracious. I have to ask you, what's holding you back? What's holding you back from really experiencing everything that Jesus has for you? I'm saying that to you, but it's the same question that Jesus asked me. The truth is that we're just occupied or preoccupied with so many other things. The truth is that, and we don't say this, we know how wrong it would sound, and we don't even want to think it because it's just not right. But the reason that we focus so much on ourselves and not on the things that Jesus said is because we consider ourselves so important. We would never say that we think we are more important, but our actions indicate that we think that. My Lord and my God. Is he your Lord and your God? Now, we're all saying yes, I realize. But we each need to, in that private place, ask, really? Is he my Lord? Is he my God? Thomas knew that the Lord had heard all of his concerns. By the way, he knows all of your concerns. In fact, he knows your deepest, deepest fears. He's not going to embarrass you in front of everybody. But he wants to draw close to you as you draw close to him. Thomas saw the Lord for himself. And the Lord is here for you right now. In much the same way he was for Thomas. Thomas saw the scars that were in his Lord Jesus. Why were they there? Those scars were there in Jesus for Thomas. Those scars are in Jesus for me, for you. Now, whether or not he put his finger and his hands, you know, into the wounds, that I don't know. But Jesus said this to Thomas, and Thomas worshiped. You know, Jesus said to the woman at the well there in Samaria, he said, I tell you the truth, the hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In fact, these are the kind of worshipers that the Father is seeking, those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what he desires for me. That's what he desires for you. You know, we think worship so often is about the music. We think worship is about, about the music, or we get caught up in, I like that song, I don't like that song, or, you know, I watch people rocking and rolling to the music, and, you know, that's fine. It's not about our flesh per se. It's about our soul and our spirit, especially being fully engaged, not in the bass line or the rhythms and the beat, but in the truth. Engaged there deep in the truth in the heart of God. That's what God desires for you and for me. He's the only one who's worthy, the only one who is worthy. Jesus said, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. He said, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's you. That's me. Thomas and the other guys, they had something very unique. They had this unique experience with the Lord Jesus himself for those 3 years. And it's, man, what an incredible experience. But you and I have gotten to know him without having yet seen him. We're going to see him very soon. I believe that with all my heart. But there's a special blessing for you and for me, who, having not seen him the way that they did, we have believed anyhow. And truly, John says, and truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Now, after these things, now, your Bible may say that this is epilogue. In many ways, it seems like it is. It's not recorded for us anywhere else. Jesus had said to, in fact, he said to, if I'm not mistaken, it was to Mary Magdalene, but certainly to some of the women, he said, "Tell my brothers to meet me in a mountain up in the Galilee." And so this seems to have been shortly after. Now, they're, so far, they have seen the Lord twice, right? The night of his resurrection, and then the following week, when Thomas was present, that's the second time they saw him. This seems to be the third, and it almost seems like it's the third week, maybe. We don't know. It's not real clear. Jesus did appear to them multiple other times. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 15. We see it at a number of places, Matthew 28, etc. But here, and I'm fine with calling it the epilogue, now Jesus appears to some of his guys, not all of them. All 11 of them are not there in the Galilee. Well, they may have been in the Galilee, but they're not in this story. But there are some interesting things that are important for us here. And certainly we read about the miraculous catch of fish again. Remember, the first account of the miraculous catch of fish was in Luke chapter 5. And then this one here in John 21. And then we read about the restoration of Peter. That's why I call this second chances. Because it's one thing to talk about Peter and Peter's failing in denying his Lord. We've each denied the Lord in our own way. When we sin, we deny the Lord. We've turned our back on him. We've turned our face away from him to do that which we prefer to do. And so this is good for us as we read about Peter's restoration, that we also understand that Jesus also restores us graciously. He doesn't knock us around. He doesn't slap us up you know, upside the face. Not like that at all. He loves us, and he desires to restore us back into a healthy, full walk with him. And so it says, after these things, this is a phrase that I haven't talked about much in the study, metatauta, is the phrase in Greek. And there are a number of times we read this in the Gospel of John, metatauta. We also read it in the book of Revelation, I think 6, probably 7, but 6 or 7 times in the book of Revelation. The order of writing, we have a tendency to think Revelation is written last because it's placed last in the book. But it may well be that Revelation is written first, and the Gospel of John is written later, and then his letters after that, the three letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. So I'll get to that but at the end. Let's dive in. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, at the Sea of Galilee, at Lake Gennesaret, etc. All the same, different names for the same place. And in this way, he showed himself. This is how he showed himself. So Simon Peter, and it's interesting, it's interesting how many times I say it's interesting, I realize. But Simon Peter's a leader. And as a leader, we each, especially those of us who are leaders, we may not realize how much influence we have sometimes. Peter's a leader, and he leads in the wrong direction. Jesus said, "We're going. I'll meet the guys up in a mountain in the Galilee." We're not told much about this, but the guys are now, they moved from Jerusalem, and they're 90 miles north. They're up in the Galilee. And have they been waiting around, and Peter's just impatient, and he says, "I'm going fishing." Hey, he's a commercial fisherman. Even if he wasn't a commercial fisherman, I'm not a fisherman. I enjoy fishing. But, you know, we all know guys, maybe some of you who are watching, just enjoy fishing. It's a great hobby, sport, whatever you consider it. There's something about it, and it's a great way to pass your time, I think. Peter says, I'm going fishing. And the rest go right along with them. And a lot of these guys also were fishermen, but not all of them. So Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael, who was from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and two others, we don't know who the two others were, two others of his disciples were all together. So seven guys were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, well, we're going with you. So they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. This happens a lot with these poor guys. In fact, if you remember back in Luke 5, where they've been out all night long, and and at night you would cast your nets into the shallows because the fish would come to the shallows to feed. So you'd throw your nets into the shallows. They don't have rods with line and a hook on the end and a little squiggly worm. These are nets. These are commercial fishermen, and so they would cast their nets into the shallows and they'd bring the fish in. That's what they're doing here. And so if you remember Luke chapter 5, Jesus says, go out further for a catch. It's like, this makes no sense. We've been out all night long. We've been fishing. We've caught nothing. And Peter says, of course, back in Luke 5, nevertheless, because you're the teacher, we'll do this. And we know that it was just this miraculous catch of fish. Made no sense that they would have caught the fish that they did. Same thing happens here. Simon Peter says, I'm going fishing. The other six say, we're going with you. They went out, they immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus was standing on the shore. But the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. He said, we read later on that they're about 200 cubits offshore, so about a football field. They're about 300 feet from the shoreline. There are a number of reasons why people don't recognize Jesus when they see him. This is another one of those situations. They didn't recognize him when they saw him. And by the way, they've seen him already since he's been resurrected. But for whatever reason, they don't recognize that it's him. Is he hiding himself? I mean, it's his voice, but they don't recognize that. It could be as simple as that it was misty. That the sun was not fully up yet, and being 300 feet off the shore, it was hard to tell. That could be. In any event, they don't recognize him. Then Jesus said to them, now your Bible may say children. The idea that the word that's used there, paideon, I think is how you pronounce it in Greek, it can be from toddler out to 18 years old. But the idea is, it says children, have you any food? But really, what he's saying, boys. Hey, boys. And he's not just saying, have you caught anything? There's a negative that's embedded. It's hard to explain. Just trust me. There's a negative embedded in the question. Sort of like, boys, you haven't caught anything, have you? That sort of thing. And they answered, no. Now, I got a feeling they didn't say no. They said a fisherman's no. Nah. come on. If you enjoy fishing, you wanna catch fish. I mean, I enjoy fishing. And I'm okay with just sitting and drifting, not catching anything. For maybe a half an hour. That's about my tolerance. If I'm trying to impress someone, I can go to an hour probably. But after that, I just get kind of tired of the whole thing. Nah, they didn't catch anything. And Jesus said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. Now, just stop and process that. How big is this boat? This is not some huge commercial fishing vessel. It's a small boat. I mean, what is it from gunwale to gunwale? 6 feet? 7 feet? Jesus is saying, you want to catch right-handed fish, you need to use a right-handed net. You need to throw the net on the right side of the boat. It's silly. And believe me, you can read through the commentators, and there are all these people who have all these opinions, like, well, from his perspective, he could see the school of fish over it. Stop. It just doesn't really make sense. Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some, but they go ahead. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw the net in because of the multitude of the fish. Can you imagine? By the way, I know I keep mentioning it, and I don't get a commission from the people who made the show The Chosen, but if you've not yet seen it, you really should. And I do have to say that whatever episode it was in season one, where they portrayed the miraculous catch of fish from Luke 5, wow, the way they did that was breathtaking. And it really, for me, it, as much as I've read these passages in the past, in my life, it really brought it to life for me. And so, boys, you haven't caught anything, have you? Nah, cast the net on the right side of the boat. You'll find some, they throw it. Now they've got these nets that they're not even able to draw in because of the multitude of the fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, John, it's been 21 chapters. You can just tell us it was you. John said to Peter, "It's the Lord." I don't, what was it? Was it suddenly clicking as his fingers are caught up in the net and he's feeling the tension from that weight of all those fish? And he's pulling it in. Is it clicking for him? Like, wait a minute, I remember this 3.5 years ago. I remember that sensation. I remember being in this situation where the Lord said, you know, to do something crazy, and I did it. Here we are. He said to Peter, "It's the Lord." He got it. It's the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it. They're basically down to their skivvies. That's the way they would work. And he plunged into the lake. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they weren't far from land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with the fish. So Peter just jumps in, and he heads toward shore. The other guys are now in the other boats, and they're trying to pull in this net with the fish. And then as soon as they had come to land, there's a fire of coals there, fish laid on it, and bread. You know, it's maybe I'm just making too much out of this, but a fire of coals. The last time, in fact, I think the only other time that we hear this expression used, fire of coals, we read that over in chapter 18, where Jesus is at Caiaphas' residence, and Peter is warming himself by a fire of coals. I don't know that you make anything out of it. I'm just saying that. It just rings a dinger for me. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you've just caught." Now, Jesus already has breakfast. He's saying, "But I'll let you help too. Come bring some of the fish that you caught." So Simon Peter went up and he dragged the net to land. You had six guys who were trying to do this before. Here's Peter. And he does have this reputation that comes through the traditions. It's not that you read it in the scripture this way. It's traditions. That's all I'm saying. That he's like a burly guy. And he drags this net full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. No, I don't know what 153 means. I find it fascinating that the number is used. I remember back in 1982 or 3 or 4, somebody wrote, I think it was Constance Cumby. Don't worry about it. But she wrote something, and she said at that time there were 153 nations on planet Earth, and each one of those fish represent one of the nations. You know what? Today there's 190-some nations, so I don't think that works anymore. Some of the old commentators have their opinions about this. Some of the best explanations I've heard have to do with translation from Hebrew into English, because the Hebrew alphabet, each letter has a numerical value. But I'm really just teasing this out with you. Well, I guess I'm just teasing you. Or actually, I'm probably not teasing you. I'm probably frustrating you. I've yet to find a great explanation for why the number 153. I do think some people have some good ideas. But for our purposes tonight, I'm not going there. Maybe someday I'm going to sit down and just really try to figure this out for myself. But I'll just leave it right there. Simon Peter goes, he drags this net full of large fish. John wants us to know they're large fish. And he drags the net full of the 153. They counted them. They're commercial fishermen. And he drags it to land, but the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, come and dine, or New King James says, come and eat breakfast. You know, even though Peter needs to be restored to ministry, Jesus doesn't say, look, you guys eat, I'm going to talk to Petey here for a minute. Doesn't do that. He feeds Peter too. Come and dine. You know, I say that because very often what we'll do is we'll say, look, you know, if you haven't been restored to the Lord, you can't have communion. You can't partake in communion. Well, the Bible really doesn't say that. The Bible warns us against the manner in which we participate in communion, that we're not to barrel in, we're not to make pigs of ourselves, that sort of thing. And certainly we're to confess our sins, of course. But Jesus is full of mercy and grace. And he feeds Peter just as much as he would feed the other guys. And Jesus longs to serve you, to take care of you. Don't forget that. Don't allow someone else's mean streak, as they portray Jesus somehow, affect the way you see Jesus. Never fail to see him as he truly is, which is full of love, full of mercy, full of grace for you. He says, come, eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples, even Peter, none of the disciples dared to ask, who are you? Because they knew it was him. They knew it was the Lord. Now, why John told us that way, I'm not really sure. And Jesus came and he took the bread and he gave it to them. And likewise also the fish. It's basically toasted bread and fish. Now, this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. You know, Jesus is going to, as I mentioned, he's about to restore Peter. So often what we do is we have this tendency to write someone off, especially when we see some really big failing. We think, you know, I just can't trust that person. And I understand that. There is an aspect that, depending upon what the failing happened to be, what the motive was behind it, we have to gauge those things. But the Lord is the one who has to direct how we restore a person, first of all, to fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to the work to which he called us. So now, verse 15, we read this. When they had eaten breakfast, what kind of a conversation was that? Was it a quiet breakfast? As they all sat there in the morning mist around the Sea of Galilee, the sun's trying to push its way through. I mean, this is late spring at this point. The sun's making its way through the clouds, through the mist around the lake. They know it's the Lord. How many times have they sat here over the last 3.5 years and enjoyed breakfast with the Lord, enjoyed fish and toasted bread over a fire? Yeah, really something. when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Peter, Simon, son of Jonah. You know, not many times you hear Jesus say that to Peter. He called him Simon, son of Jonah, back in chapter 1, when he gives him the name Cephas, or Peter, stone. He calls him this in Matthew 16. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. Right? He goes back to his given name, his first name. And he asks him this question, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And I suspect that many of you following along here are familiar with this passage. I suspect that many of you are familiar with this whole idea that love, in Greek, there are four different words for love. And the word for love that Jesus is using here is agapas or agapeo, this full-out, unconditional love. Simon, son of Jonah, do you agapeo me more than these? Let me just read through this first one. Do you love me, agape, more than these? Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. Simon, do you unconditionally love me more than these? More than what? And volumes are filled with explanations of what these he's talking about. Do you love me more than these fish? Well, okay, maybe. You know, because he said, I'm going fishing instead of whatever he was supposed to be doing. And maybe that's what Jesus meant. I suspect Peter had very proudly said, just a few weeks earlier, before Jesus was crucified, right? The night that Jesus was being betrayed. Lord, you know you can count on me more than the rest of these guys. So he's saying, you love me more than these. And Jesus here saying, so Simon, do you love me more than these other guys? And Peter responds, Lord, you know that I phileo, that I'm fond of you, friendship. Phileo is friendship, love. You know that I'm fond of you. You know that you're my friend. You know that I phileo you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Right? There was a calling on his life in the first place. Now he's saying, I want you to shepherd my sheep. And I want you to feed them. And the second time, of course, Jesus said to him, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me? Now, he didn't say more than these. He dropped that. Do you agape me? Same question. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I'm fond of you, phileo. You know that I'm fond of you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. No, feed my sheep. Now, take care of my sheep. You know, this is the thing, as pastors, as shepherds, we have the responsibility to tend to the flock. It's not just getting up and talking. There's a place for that. But to tend to someone. It's not just a matter of doing a wedding and having something to say, but shepherding the people, shepherding the couple through the process, understanding that they're his sheep. Now we shepherd them through, we lead them through. Then he said the third time to Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you, and now he changes the word, do you phileo me? Are you fond of me? And Peter was grieved, he's hurt, because the Lord said the third time, do you phileo me? Are you fond of me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you. I mean, Peter just couldn't say it. And, you know, I think each of us can probably appreciate why. He says, feed my sheep. Nevertheless, wherever you are, he says, I want you to take care of my sheep. You know, Jesus will work with you wherever you are. Do you know that? Sometimes we think, oh, I failed. I can never go back. I can't be the man that God wants me to be. I can't be the woman that God wants me to be. I suspect that we just don't really understand what it is that his expectations are. The only one who ever truly lived a Christian life was Jesus Christ himself. We have this tendency to build the model for Christian living or the model for Christian ministry around the things that are easy for me or the things that I've achieved in my life or in the ministry that I'm in. I build the model around that and the expectations for behavior around those things that are easy or achievable for me. You know, we think of David, 17 years old. You know, he takes down Goliath. Think of all the great things that David did as king. And then, what is he, around 50-ish? And he has his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. Adultery and murder. The Lord forgives him, of course, but also restores him. It's important to be forgiven. You know, Nathan the prophet says to David, David, your sins are forgiven. But you've caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme the Lord because of your sin. There's an aspect there that we have this tendency to completely forget. And the Lord needs to restore us through that process. Paul was a murderer, he was a blasphemer, he was a persecutor. The Lord forgave him, restored him, and empowered him as an apostle. He ends up writing half of the New Testament. Think of the things that the apostle Paul did. The Lord forgave all that and restored him. Jacob was a scoundrel. Wasn't a great husband for at least part of the time. You know, he's not a great dad. He's an idolater in his own way. He becomes one of the patriarchs, right? And God changes his name, Israel. Look at the prodigal son. You know, he's prodigal. Think of all the things that he did. He never lost his sonship. The father's out looking for him. When he comes back, a party is thrown. The father puts the robe over him, puts a ring on his finger. They kill the fatted calf. And they have a great feast. Here's Peter. Jesus restores him to ministry here, so that by the time Pentecost comes, when you read closely what Peter preaches there and in subsequent chapters, God did something powerful. It's the restoration that Jesus takes them through and then pours out his Holy Spirit upon them. I'm sorry if I'm going slowly here. There are just some things that really stand out to me. At the same time, I'm trying to be careful of my time. So he does this. He takes them through this. Jesus says, feed my sheep, tend to the flock, take care of them. Regardless of where you are in your love for me, Jesus is saying, now you follow me and you take care of my sheep. Then Jesus says, truly, I say to you, Peter, when you were younger, you girded yourself. I mean, you put your clothes on, you went where you wanted to go. And when you are old, you're going to stretch out your hands and someone else will clothe you. And someone else will carry you where you do not wish. By saying this, John says, Jesus said this signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. And when Jesus had said this, he said to Peter, now follow me. Now, John's writing this about 20 years after Peter was crucified. He was crucified by Nero in 67. So, like I say, it's been about 20 years or so. And since Peter has gone, John knows what has happened to Peter. And Peter, so they're walking. He's walking with the Lord. And he turns around and he sees the disciple whom Jesus loved. He sees John, following the one who had also leaned on his breast at supper. And he said, Lord, he said to him, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I desire that he remains until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Why do we do that? Why are we always so interested? We're like kids. Why are we always asking, well, what about that guy? What about that guy? If you've got young kids, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I mean, I remember a lot of that from when my kids were young. And now we've got grandkids, and so I'm kind of reliving it all again. What about him? Yeah, it's not fair. I want to do... And he says, what about him? Jesus says, Peter, if I wanted him to be here until I returned, that's not going to change my command to you. It's not going to change the way in which you die. You follow me. Boy, that alone is the sermon right there for each one of us. Jesus said, you follow me. You do as I say to do. You follow me. There's enough work to do. We need to mind our business. And frankly, I must say that we do. I have a long list of things that I need to do. And it just on a day-to-day basis as a pastor, the more I think about what someone else is doing with their life, it's not helping me. I need to follow him to be the man, to be the husband, to be the dad, to be the grandpa, to be the pastor that Jesus wants me to be. And John wants us to understand something, verse 23. He said, because of this, the saying went out among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus didn't say that he wouldn't die. Jesus said, if I will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? John wants us to understand that Jesus didn't say that John was going to stick around until the rapture of the church. Peter's responsibility was to die for Christ. John's responsibility was to live for Christ until he was a very old man and to write down the things that God was showing him and to inform the church of these things, of these very powerful, I mean, between the Gospel of John, between his three epistles, and then the Revelation itself. There's so much that the Lord had John to do for us. And the assignment then for you and for me is to do simply what Jesus has called us to do. Verse 24 then, this is the disciple who testifies of these things. John saying, I'm the disciple. I'm that one who testifies of these things and who wrote these things. And you know that my testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Really, I mean, just process through just a few of the things that each one of us knows about what we've read in this gospel, let alone the four gospels. Yeah, there's repetition. But just imagine, I think it's been said that John's 21 chapters deal with 20 different days in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, or events that occurred in 20 days in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, 3.5 years. Imagine if they were all written down. Imagine if every single healing, if every single exorcism, if every single cleansing of leprosy, if all these things were actually written down. John spends the rest of his life. He's arrested. The tradition says that Tatian, sought to boil John in oil. For whatever reason, the oil didn't boil, you know, it didn't get hot enough, whatever the case was with the fire, I don't know. And so he was ultimately sent to Patmos. He was exiled there. It was a prison colony, and he was there in his very old age. And it's there that the Lord appears to him, and of course he writes the book of Revelation. And then later on, of course, he leaves there. Some of this is a little unclear, but he leaves there and he ends up in Ephesus. Much of John's time in his older days are spent in Ephesus. That apparently is also where Mary spent a good portion of her time in her later years, and John had responsibility for her. And apparently it was at the urging of some of his friends at Ephesus that John then wrote the Gospel of John in his late years. I am astounded by this book. I have to tell you that every time I read the Gospel of John, I'm impressed. There's so much that that is revealed to me again. Some things that I've read over and over and they really stand out. Other things that I read them but never really thought much about them. And then suddenly the Lord will say, now stop and think about this. The Gospel of John is given to non-believers to read. The Gospel of John is written to brand new believers to read, and it's great for the baby Christians. But it will confound some of the most mature Christians too, because it is so deep. The Spirit of God will meet us wherever we are.